Well, as most of you know, we are making our way through this Christian classic called Pilgrim's Progress. And as usual, we have too much to talk about today. Lots of events in this week's reading. And I've really been focused on two things as I've been going through the book. One of them is that Bunyan filled his book with scriptural references and scriptural analogies. His intent was to turn people to the Bible and to illustrate spiritual truth. And I've been focused on trying to pay attention to, trying to notice and really think about the scripture that Bunyan is trying to illustrate. And then, probably as important, this book is very practical. The kinds of teaching that he's turning our attention to, many of them have to do with our daily walk and our Christian life and our progress through this world. And I've been encouraging us to look for application, spiritual application of spiritual truth, which if we do that, can make this study very profitable. And that's exactly what we're going to do today. And I want to jump right into the story, where as we meet Christian this week, he's at this house called the House Beautiful, and they have just sat down to dinner. And as they sit around and enjoy a meal together, there is this phrase that caught my attention. It was in the study guide. All the talk at the table was about what? It was about the Lord of the Hill. That's what they talked about at dinner. And it raises the question, what are we going to talk about today? This is something that Pastor Minnick has emphasized to our church repeatedly. What is Christian fellowship? House Beautiful, I think, is a picture of the church. I think what's being illustrated here is God's people gathering for fellowship. And Pastor Minnick has reminded us repeatedly that Christian fellowship is not a little group of us getting together and talking about sports, or about politics, or about gardening, or about homeschooling, or about classical music, or about fill in the blank, what's your favorite interest? I want to be careful because there's nothing wrong with us talking about those things, and that's not the point. It's not that any other topic of conversation is forbidden. Those are things that some of us have in common, and those are things that some of us naturally are interested to talk about. And I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that. To a certain extent, as long as we recognize that that's not what Christian fellowship means. And that's not really why we come together on Sundays. And if that's the main thing that goes on, if that's what we look forward to coming to church to, because I have a bunch of friends with a bunch of common interests and I get to talk about my interests, if that's what church is to us, it's just a social club. It's not Christian fellowship. And I think our church does a good job of trying to emphasize that. And I appreciate when these little introductions happen at the start of Sunday school here, that we are not getting a political update each week and a sports report each week and a lot of talk about current events each week. Our church tries really hard to make Sunday a day of focus on the things of the Lord. And that's a good reminder. And so Bunyan says, I think not so much, the point is not negative critical. If you talked about anything else today, you ought to be embarrassed. It's more positive, encouraging, thankful. What a blessing it was for Christian to be in a place where that's what people actually wanted to talk about. And if I could just apply that practically this way, it might not be a bad thing for some of us to think about as a service ends each Sunday, that maybe there ought to be a little bit more talk about what we just heard, how quickly our minds go to what's waiting for us at home and what's going to come this week and all that's wrapped up in the rest of our life. But Pilgrim says, Christian says, I think with a sense of satisfaction, of appreciation, you know, we sat down to dinner and somehow the way the conversation went, it was a lot of talk about the Lord of the Hill. I think Bunyan is hinting that that's the way the church really works best. That's what it's at its best. So that's a little encouragement. Another phrase that caught my attention, God, he said, someone said, I don't remember who said it, God has made many pilgrims, princes. And that is a fairly obscure Bible reference. So I wanted to stop here and just chase that one down. Do you have any idea what Bunyan is referring to there? And there could be more than one thing, but like this one caught my attention because the reference, the cross-reference that Bunyan gives us is a fascinating one. Someone mentions God has made many pilgrims princes, and Bunyan cross-references 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2:8. And I'll read that for you. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. And obviously those words apply to Christian. He was in the city of destruction. He was in the slough of despond. He's on his way to the celestial city. God's going to make him a prince. What an exciting thing. But do we know the context of 1 Samuel 2? That's what caught my attention. Who said those words? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust. Who is Bunyan quoting there? That is Hannah. That is Hannah's praise after she prays for a son and God gives her Samuel. That's the context that that came out of. It's a fascinating context. An interesting Bible example of someone who felt like their life was very low and God really blessed them. So that's a fascinating cross-reference. And then this, why did God do that? Why does God make pilgrims princes? And one of the characters at the house says, because he would not dwell in the Mount of Zion alone. Because the king doesn't want to dwell alone in that celestial city. And here, Bunyan doesn't give us a cross-reference. So we have to appeal to our own Bible knowledge. So I want to ask you now, is that a Bible reference? Is that a Bible truth? Is that a Bible allusion? Is there any Bible basis to say that the king doesn't want to dwell alone? So I'm going to ask you, can you come up with your own Bible reference? What is Bunyan talking about?
The Lord's Prayer in John 17, I think he says something about that they may be with me.
Okay, I'm going to prepare a place for them. I want them to be there with me. Absolutely. Okay. What else? There's more. That's a good one. Yes. Okay. There's a lot in Ephesians. Ephesians 1 has some references to God's plans for us and his desire. That's good? Yes, Ephesians. Early chapters in Ephesians. What else? I think there's more.
I don't want this to sound arrogant, but there was a reason that he made Adam and Eve in Genesis.
All the way back in Genesis, and God comes down and talks with them in the cool of the evening, and it seems to be part of the reason why Adam and Eve were created in the first place, for fellowship with God. All right, and there's more. I don't think I even know them all, but I have a couple of others that I want to mention.
Hebrews 2 mentions that one of God's purposes is to bring many sons to glory.
Ah, yes. Many sons, not just Jesus. In fact, let me mention now Romans 8:29, where Paul said that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. There is that idea that God wants to have many sons. Absolutely. And I have one more. It's probably more than this, but you mentioned Ephesians 1 and 2. What comes in Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. And we have this picture of the church as the bride of Christ, being presented to God in the future. This goes all the way to Revelation. There's this wedding in heaven, and there's the bride and the bridegroom. And that's an analogy. That's a Bible picture of the relationship, what's going on here, what God intends. It's kind of interesting because we're mixing metaphors here. We're mixing analogies here. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, and we're also the bride And Christ is trying to communicate in a lot of different ways that this is part of, has been part of his plan from the beginning. So there's something that's very biblical that Bunyan didn't actually give us any cross-references about. I don't know what reference Bunyan would have put there. But does God actually desire not to dwell in Mount Zion alone? Yeah, that's a very Bible truth. Okay, so after dinner, they take him to the armory. And here the scriptural analogy, the connection is so obvious. We don't really need to spend time on it. This is obviously Ephesians 6. Bunyan takes us through the armor of God that Paul laid out in Ephesians 6. And Christian is equipped with each of those pieces of armor. We could have a whole lesson on each of those pieces of armor. And that's not really my point today. But I would like to jump right to application. I think the idea of the Christian armor and the pieces of armor are very familiar for us. But I want to ask the question by way of application, do we know that we need armor? Do we have a sense of need? As we think about going out into the world this week, as we think about the life that's ahead of us, do we understand that we may not make it through what's going to come this week if we don't have armor? Christian doesn't know that Apollyon is right over the hill. Christian doesn't know that he has the battle of his life the next morning, and he really, really needs this armor. There's a reason why after dinner they take him to the armory and they say, you need to strap on this stuff because there is a fight coming. Do you know that we need armor? Do you know that God sometimes calls us to fight? There's an interesting thing as you follow through the Old Testament. At different times, in different circumstances, God calls on his people to have different reactions in times of trouble. When Elijah tells Ahab there's not going to be any rain, God actually tells him to go run and hide. Go hide by the brook Cherith. Get out of here. Run and hide. Occasionally, God actually directs his people to go run and hide. Sometimes, 2 Kings 19, I will defend this city, I will save it for mine own sake. So everybody goes to bed, and when they wake up in the morning, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrians. Sometimes God says, stand back and watch, and I'm going to fight for you. But neither one of those actually seems to be the most common. God does occasionally tell his people, go hide. God does occasionally tell his people, stand back and watch, I'm going to fight for you. But very often, God tells his people, you need to go fight. If you have been reading through McShane, just this week, I think, we read through Exodus 17 a few days ago. And the children of Israel are at the Red Sea, and God says, in that situation, stand back and watch. You don't have to fight. I'm going to wipe out the Egyptians. But a matter of days or weeks later, the Amalekites come, and the Amalekites attack, and there is no Red Sea. There is no miraculous destruction of the enemy. They have to go fight. And there's this famous scene where Moses is up on the hill raising his arms, and down in the valley, the children of Israel are fighting. This is not run and hide. This is not stand back and watch. I'm going to wipe out your enemy. This is, you are going to have to fight. And that's what's coming for Pilgrim. There are times when God is going to miraculously deliver him. There are times when God is going to expect him to fight. And I think maybe that's Bunyan's point. There's kind of this little side thing in the armory. The armor is the main story. But then we're told that Christian is shown some of the, quote, engines of God's people. And that's an archaic use of that word. Engines just means instruments, tools. Christian is shown some of the tools of Christian history. Tools like what? Like Moses' rod. Like Jael's hammer and nail, like Gideon's pitchers and trumpets and lamps. And those are great illustrations because Gideon is told by God that he has to go fight. if there's ever anybody in the Bible who wished he could just stand back and watch God do a victory, it's probably Gideon, because he feels completely unprepared and unequipped. And he doesn't have a full set of armor on. What does Gideon have? It's like what God said to Moses, what's in your hand? Well, it's not a cannon, it's not a bazooka, it's not even a sword, it's a rod, it's a shepherd's rod. Well, okay, we're going to use that. All right, Gideon, what's in your hand? Well, we don't have much in the way of weapons, but we do have these pitchers, we got these trumpets, we got these lamps. He says, all right, we can work with that. But Gideon is going to have to go down and fight. And the children of Israel repeatedly are going to have to pull out the sword and fight. And Christian, right at the bottom of the mountain, is going to have to take all of that armor, and he's going to have to fight. So I think that's a great thing to think about, to ponder, the importance of the Christian armor and how you might actually need it this week. And if I could just apply it this way too, this is looking a little bit ahead in the story, but it's one thing to have the armor on, it's another thing to actually reach for it and use it. And one of the things that Bunyan is trying to illustrate for us as Christian goes through the next two valleys, we're going to talk about that in a minute, there are two valleys in a row, and that's really important. In the first valley, he needs his sword. And in the second valley, he says, my sword is not going to do any good in this situation. So he puts away his sword, and he takes out, I guess, Pastor Minnick's favorite weapon. He's mentioned it several times, the one that Bunyan calls all prayer. He puts away his sword, and he takes out this other weapon. It's one thing to have the right armor on. It's another thing to, in the right situation, reach for the right weapon. And you could connect that up to what I just said. It's probably appropriate to ask ourselves, in this situation, is God really asking me to fight? Is this a situation where God is wanting me to pull out my sword and go on the offense? Or is this a situation where God wants me to grab all prayer and go in my closet and sit down and pray? I'm not sure that I have an easy answer for how you know which is the right way to react. But that's part of what Bunyan is trying to communicate to us here. You have this armor, and you need this armor, and it's several different pieces of armor, and sometimes you're going to be called on to fight, and sometimes you're going to be called on to pray. And this is part of the Christian life. So I think there's really food for thought there. If you didn't do the reading this week, that would be a good thing to look for. If you go back and read through this reading, look at what Bunyan is trying to communicate to us. All right, we're going to get to the valley, and I want to spend some time on the valley. But there are two things that happen just briefly before we get in the valley, and they're both foreshadowing. Part of what makes Pilgrim's Progress famous is it's a good piece of literature. It's not just a good Bible, it's really well written. And one of the things that contributes to good literature is these little bits of foreshadowing. So they take Christian to a place where he can see the Delectable Mountains. And we're going to find out all about them later. He's actually going to get there, and we're going to learn what the Delectable Mountains are. He doesn't actually get there today. He just gets a glimpse of that. That's to give him and to give us a little window into what's coming. And we're not told here what the Delectable Mountains are, but there's a hint, because there are shepherds there. And what does that conjure up in your mind that has anything to do with the Christian life? We do have Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But in the Delectable Mountains, it's not the king who is the shepherd. So where else in the Bible do we have shepherds? Does that idea ever show up in the Bible? Obviously, in the New Testament, the shepherds are what? Our pastors, are God's elders, God's shepherds for his people. I think that's part of what's going on in the Delectable Mountains. We don't get that explained, and we don't experience that. That's just a little hint of, this is later in the story. And then Christian asks, have any other pilgrims come this way? And they say, sure enough, you missed him. You didn't get to talk to him, but there was this guy named Faithful. And we don't know anything about Faithful, and we haven't met him yet, but he's going to be really important in the rest of the story. So Bunyan is just kind of setting us up, keeping us interested. There is this character named Faithful on the road, and you can just guess that they're going to meet eventually And that's going to turn out to be really, really important. So there are those two little bits of foreshadowing. And then, remember we came up the hill of difficulty. Apparently the house beautiful is at the top of the hill. And now the path goes down. We're going to leave the mountain where this house is, and we're going to head into these two valleys. And there's this phrase that Bunyan says that I think is really insightful. He says it was difficult going up, but it's dangerous going down. It's difficult going up, but now it's dangerous going down. And I think that's really thought-provoking. We might have said it's dangerous going up this hill. You're in danger of slipping. You're going to have to be careful, and that's true. But there's a sense in which it's actually more dangerous. What's the difference between difficult and dangerous? Difficult has the idea that this is going to be hard work. It was hard for Pilgrim going up the hill. He got tired. He had to work hard. He had to fight his way up this hill. There's an implication of difficulty. It's the hill of difficulty, and it was hard. It's not so hard going down the other side, but it's dangerous. There are lots of ways to slip and fall and get hurt. Christian is in as much danger, he's maybe in more danger going down the back side than he was going up the front side. And I think Bunyan is hinting at an important lesson of the Christian life. I was just saying God sometimes calls us to fight, and that is absolutely true. The battles of life can get really hard. But Bunyan is pointing out that that might not actually be the most dangerous time in your life. It might be the hardest. When you're in a battle, you might feel like this is the hardest thing I've ever gone through. But do we understand that might not be the time when we're at the most danger, when there's the most danger of us slipping and falling? And if I could just illustrate that this way with what's coming, we've got these two valleys. We're going to talk about this if we have time. The first one is called the Valley of Humiliation. And that's where he meets Apollyon, and that's where he has the fight of his life. I wrote this down here somewhere. Bunyan wrote, "It was the dreadfulest fight that I ever saw." That's what happens in the first valley. That was the most difficult valley. But as Christian comes out of the Valley of Humiliation, he goes in the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And Bunyan says here, where is this? I lost it. Yeah, he says this is going to be worse. I wrote that down and I lost it. Well, I'm sorry. I was going to quote Bunyan and I lost it. Oh, here's the quote. "Here, Christian was worse put to it than he was in his fight with Apollyon." Christian was actually closer to falling, to going astray, to getting in big trouble in the Valley of the Shadow of Death than he was in the fight with Apollyon. So let's explore those two valleys and see if we can get a sense of that. In the Valley of Humiliation, Pilgrim meets a foul fiend named Apollyon. And we know who that is, right? He's got a cross-reference. That's the devil. And Pilgrim was tempted to run, but he didn't run. Why? One of Bunyan's famous insights, he didn't turn and run. Why? Because he has no armor on his back. Right? We've got those six pieces of armor, but none of them cover his back. So he's afraid to turn and run. But don't miss that before they fight, they have a long talk. And to me, the talk is as interesting as the fight. It's actually a longer part of the story. They have a fascinating talk. And the devil has two important accusations for Christian that I want us to think about. He says to Christian, "You are one of my subjects." You are a rebel. You are running away. You belong to me. What are you doing here? I have rights over you. You are my subject. And Christian responds, well, I have a new king. I have sworn allegiance to a new king. I am not your subject anymore. I am a subject of the king of the celestial city. And do you know what the devil said next? Very clever, very deceptive. Well, then, you have already been unfaithful to him. You're going to claim to be a servant of the king of Zion, and guess what? You have already been unfaithful to him. And Christian says, what do you mean? And the devil says, well, do you remember the slew of spawn? Do you remember your detour towards legality? Do you remember falling asleep in the arbor? Do you remember how you almost turned back when you saw the lions? And then we wouldn't know this, but the devil says, do you know how your heart is sometimes filled with pride? As you think about the celestial city and the delectable mountains, and you've got this armor, and Bunyan is cluing us in here. We didn't see this, but Christian says, yeah, that's right. There is some vain glory. There is some pride that tends to pop up in my heart now that I'm a pilgrim. See, those, that accusation cuts really deep because it's actually true. In a sense, Christian has been unfaithful to the King of Zion. And he has repeatedly now messed up, made mistakes, turned aside. And the devil is trying to use that to trip him up, to defeat him. And the devil does that to us too, right? We are all sometimes unfaithful. We all sometimes make mistakes and go astray and do things we regret. And the answer is not, although the devil wants to insist, well then, it's over. Give up serving God. Come back and serve me. That's where you belong. And that's a lie of the devil. So we talked about a few weeks ago. We need to label that for what it is. That's the devil talking to us. And Christian says, yeah, but the king of the celestial city is full of mercy. And he's already forgiven me. And I'm on my way to the celestial city. And I'm still not yours. That's the bottom line. I have not been a perfect servant of my new king, but I'm not going back. I'm not yours. You're not my master. He is. So they fight. It lasts half a day. It's really a dramatic, it's just a suspenseful story. It's a well-written battle. Christian is down. He's almost out. He loses his sword. Apollyon is right on top of him, ready to kill him. And I don't want to talk through the whole battle, but I want to make sure we understand the turning point in the battle. Because Christian is almost defeated. He's on his back. Apollyon is over him, ready to stab him. He's lost his sword. And what did he do? That's not where all prayer comes in. That's not the way Bunyan told the story in the first valley. That's what happens in the second valley. When he's down on his back and Bunyan is, and Apollyon is just ready to stab him, does somebody know? What did he do?
He
was able somehow to reach and get his sword back. The devil knocked his sword out of his hand. And somehow he was able to reach and get it back. And that was the thing that finally he was able to inflict a blow on Apollyon that made Apollyon run. And I want to just apply that very, very practically. When we're in the middle of a battle with the devil, we need the sword, which is what? The Word of God. We've got to, in desperation, somehow reach for, go for, look for that Word of Scripture, that we need to go to our Bibles. How many times has Pastor Minnick encouraged us? The answer is somewhere in the Bible. You need that sword. If you've lost that sword, if you don't have a word of God to address this problem, then you better go hard. Look, you better reach for that. You better exert all of your effort to get a hold of that sword and get something out of the Word of God that you can fight back with. I think that's really insightful and that's really important. That's what actually turned the battle. And when the battle is over, it's really thought-provoking that what's ahead is not a time of rest and refreshment. You wish there was another house beautiful right around the corner. You wish the Delectable Mountains were at the end of that valley, but they're not. Because right after that battle is over, there is some refreshment. There is some divine encouragement and refreshment. But what quickly follows is the valley of the shadow of death. If you're following the cross-references, there's a surprise here. Because we think we know what the valley of the shadow of death refers to. That's an allusion to what? To the 23rd Psalm, right? And it is. Later in the story, Bunyan is going to quote the 23rd Psalm. So he absolutely has that in mind. But when Christian enters the valley of the shadow of death, the footnote is not Psalm 23. The footnote is Jeremiah 2:6. And that's on purpose. And there's an allusion there that I don't want us to miss. So I'm going to read for you Jeremiah 2:6. God is complaining about how his people have forgotten him and gone away from him. And he says, "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of the shadow of death?" And there it's helpful to know that Bunyan is referencing the King James Bible, because in most modern translations, it's not translated shadow of death. So you wouldn't even understand the allusion. But in the King James Bible, the words are there, the shadow of death. And where is Jeremiah talking about? Where was, what was the shadow of death, the land of the shadow of death? It was the wilderness. It was the desert of Sinai. It was the wilderness wanderings. That was the valley of the shadow of death for the children of Israel. Did they ever think during the wilderness wanderings they were on the verge of dying? Yeah, it was their complaint to Moses several times. There's no water here. We're going to die. There's no food here. We're going to die. We're out here in the desert. We're going to die. This was literally a valley of the shadow of death for the children of Israel. They were very afraid. They were not going to make it through the wilderness alive. So he's referencing that initially as an example of, certainly Psalm 23 is in mind here. What I'm saying is lots of people go through lots of different kinds of shadow of death. And in the Psalm 23, I don't know for sure exactly what the psalmist is referring to. What situation in his life is he thinking about? So here Bunyan gives us another Bible example. It was another place and another time where some of God's people are facing what for them was a land of the shadow of death. And I know that's what Bunyan is thinking because Christian meets two men going backwards. It happens a lot through this story. There are men going the wrong way, encouraging Pilgrim to turn around and go the wrong way. And who are these two men? These two men that come out of the valley of the shadow of death, they say, "This is a horrible place. You don't want to go there. We're not going that way. We're going to go look for another way." Bunyan says, those two men were them that brought up an evil report of the good land. Do you understand what he's saying there? These were the spies who went into Canaan and said, "We can't go there. It's too hard. We're going to turn around and we're going to go back." So see, he is referring to the Exodus clearly. He's thinking about the wilderness wanderings and the whole experience of the children of Israel. And he's mentioning that that's a parallel to what Christian is going on here. So, and this valley is scary. The description of this valley is really frightening. There's this ditch on one side, this quag on the other side. The mouth of hell is in the middle of the valley. And this is where Christian says, "I don't think my sword is going to work here. This is a completely different kind of battle." And Christian says, "I need to put up my sword and I need to take all prayer." And then something happens that connects up to what we talked about 2 weeks ago. And we want to make sure we don't miss it, because as Christian is walking through this dark valley, I'm reading now, quote, "One of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him." In this dark valley, the devil comes up and whispers in Christian's ear some really evil things. And then Bunyan writes, "which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. And we talked about that a couple weeks ago. We saw the devil in Interpreter's house trying to put out that fire. And it was the work of the devil. And here we see the devil. In the first valley, he comes in front of Pilgrim and he stands there with a sword and he says, I'm going to kill you. In the second valley, the devil's there too. And he sneaks up behind Pilgrim and he just whispers in his ear. This is not as difficult as the sword fight, but it's in a sense more dangerous. See what Bunyan's trying to say here? It's one thing to be in a sword fight. It's another thing to have the devil whispering in your ear. And Christian is so concerned because he thinks they're coming from his own mind. And I tried to encourage you about that a couple weeks ago, and I want to make the same application. It's very helpful if we recognize where those thoughts are coming from. That the devil can whisper things in your ear. And you can be so defeated. Why am I thinking that? Where did that come from? Why would that thought pop in my mind? What's wrong with me is what we might think. What's wrong with me that that evil thought popped into my mind? And Bunyan is saying, maybe it's not you. Maybe that's the devil whispering in your ear. And if you can recognize it for what it is, that can be a big help. So Christian kind of works through that in his mind. And then he says something that I think is very important. Pilgrim concludes that God is with him in the valley. Now stop there. Why would Bunyan even say that, except apparently Christian was doubting that, right? In the middle of this dark, despairing place, what's in Christian's mind is the thought that's in a lot of our minds when we go through a really dark time. Has God abandoned me? Does God not care? Is God not with me? Am I really not God's? Has God given up on me? I think that's a thought that's in a lot of people's minds when they're discouraged. I know there are all those promises in the Bible. I know God's done that for other people. I don't think God's going to do that for me. I don't think God's with me. I don't think God's going to help me. I'm not sure I'm even a real pilgrim. So, Christian concludes that God is with him, and then he says this. These were the words that caught my attention. Though, by reason of the impediment, the hindrance that attends this place, I cannot perceive it. I know God is with me, but because this place is so dark, I actually can't perceive it. Do you understand what he's saying? I can't see God right now. I can't feel God right now. This is such a dark place, I actually don't see any evidence right now that God is with me. But Christian has enough faith to say, I believe it anyway. Even though I can't see him right now, even though I don't know what he's doing right now, I still believe that God is with me in this place. This is Christian's faith that's going to get him through this dark valley when the circumstances are not good and the evidence is not there. And can I say, Christian doesn't feel like God is with him. And Christian can't see God walking with him. And the valley is very dark, and he's got these thoughts in his mind that he doesn't understand. But he says, I believe that God is with me. So if we can get a hold of that, if we can reassure ourselves with that, the valley gets really dark. And it has gotten really dark for a lot of God's people. But that doesn't mean that the King has abandoned you. He's still with us. Let's pray. Father, encourage us with that thought, as there might be people in this class that are headed for a dark valley in the coming days or weeks or months. Help us to recognize the whisperings of Satan for what they are. Give us the faith to believe that you are always with us and you will not forsake us, even in the darkest of valleys. Thank you that we have the testimony of Bunyan. Thank you that we have the testimony of many people in the Bible who stayed faithful to you, even in dark times. encourage us to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.